Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Parter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogulum. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." How steadfast is your Christian walk? I mean, maybe you've just started in the Christian life. You know, maybe it's not been that long since you've been a Christian and you are still in this beautiful honeymoon phase, as it were. You know, you just love Jesus, you feel the love of Jesus, that's all great. Maybe you've been a Christian for quite some time, you know, you've experienced some trials, you've overcome some obstacles, some temptations. Or maybe you've been through a lot. Maybe you've been through the trenches, you know, you've been on the front line, you've grown much in maturity, but the same question still applies to all of us. How steadfast has your walk been with Jesus? I'm not talking about, you know, getting tired. I'm not talking about being overtaken even by sin. I'm not talking about all the ups and downs. I'm talking about your faith, your walk of faith with Jesus. You say steadfast? You know, steadfast means to be fixed, to be firm, to be unwavering. It also means to be loyal, to be steady, to be dedicated, to be faithful. The Greek word is the word stereos, and it means to be strong, to be sure, to be firm, to be immovable. It even means to be stubborn. You know, I think about this big rock that we always used to go to in KwaZulu-Natal called Splash Rock there in Port Edward. And it's this rock that just stands there in the sea, and the waves come mercilessly beat against this rock, and it makes this huge, beautiful splashes, you know, and you just see the water go up like a beautiful picture. It's also crabs and everything splattering. But this rock just stands there, you know, through the years, just being battered by the winds and by the storm and by the waves, and it just stands there immovable. And that's what I think about when I think about steadfastness. You see, when we look at the Apostle Paul's life, we have an example of steadfastness. He was unwavering, immovable in the Christian life. Think about the things we read about. They hated him, they screamed at him, they beat him. They even stoned him and left him for dead. Yet he kept going, you know. He was almost like, you could say, a Christian cockroach in the sight of the enemy, because no matter what he did, Paul just got up and he just kept going and charging for the Lord. And it's, I think it's steadfast. His steadfastness is to the point where it may be super discouraging for us. You know, because we're thinking like, I can never be like that. How can, you know, it's like the apostles of the Lord with these super humans, these super apostles kind of thing. We think like when James says in James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we go like, what? Joy? Like, how do you do that in the midst of trials, you know? But then we get to some of these sobering verses that we looked at last week, like 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, where Paul says, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And you say, what? Is that the same Paul? And yes, being so overwhelmed that he wished that he was dead. Yes, that's what Paul felt like. You know, and you say, so how do we get there? How do we get to this place to be immovable and steadfast in the Christian life? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's only going to happen through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit. You remember our verse as Calvary Chapel? Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 to 58, he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, so what Paul says is first there's the victory in Jesus Christ. And because of that victory in Christ, now, therefore, be steadfast because of who you stand on. You know, he also explains it like this in 2 Corinthians 4, 8-9. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see, and that's exactly where we left Paul in the last study. A riot that broke out in Ephesus because of him faithfully teaching God's word to the Ephesians. He made a huge impact on the culture. You know, a very powerful move of the Spirit in Ephesus. And then we saw that it finally quieted down. So Paul's still now on his third missionary journey. He's busy collecting this fund for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And he's making his way, he's steadfast, wanting to go to Jerusalem. And so today, if you're taking note, steadfast in the Spirit. And we want to consider Paul's example of a steadfast life, because he was, if you're taking note, number one, steadfast in faith. Look there again at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So after the uproar in Ephesus, Paul now wanted to visit the churches again. His heart was for the people. It says he went to Macedonia. So after almost 3 years, now he sails back again across the Aegean Sea back into Macedonia. You know, think about it. It's crazy. He's just one man, but he has such a love and a concern for the churches, for all of God's people. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul had a heart for God's people. And so he was steadfast in faith because, first of all, he knew who he was, a sinner saved by the grace of God, the amazing grace of God. And secondly, he knows who Christ Jesus is, the almighty eternal God who bought him with his own blood, who paid for his sins on the cross. So for Paul, it was an easy choice. I'm his bond slave. I belong to Jesus. You know, let me tell you, nothing mattered more to Paul than to walk in the calling with which his master has called him to. Ephesians 5 verse 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Look there at verse 2. Now when they had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So now he met the guys in Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 5 to 7 tells us also that he rejoiced over the good news that Titus brought him. He went over that whole region, but it says, and he encouraged them. Paul encouraged the churches that he already established. Remember Acts 16, Acts 17? And so this was the main purpose in his visit to them again. He wanted to strengthen and encourage the saints in these churches. All the churches that he's been planted by the power of the Spirit, he now wanted to make sure that these guys are all on track, because he was steadfast in the faith. Because he knew, because he believed, because he trusted in the truth of God and the truth of his word, he could now go and encourage others to be steadfast in the Lord. You know, because he wanted them to be steadfast too. I think of what the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 6 verse 19. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Beautiful verse. And so then Paul made it down all the way to Greece. So after Macedonia, after all those churches that he planted, now he goes down to Achaia, like churches like Corinth. And it says in verse 3, "And stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." So 3 more months of effective ministry in this area, you know. And it says, "But the Jews plotted." What's new for Paul? You know, Paul planned to go straight back to Antioch in Syria. That was his plan. From Greece, he wanted to sail straight across. But then the Jews planned on killing him. So he had to change his plans. And then he decided, "I'll just go overland to Philippi, to the other port city there at the top, you know, and then I'll sail straight back from there." But I want you to understand that this was really God directing Paul's plans. Proverbs 16 verse 9 tells us clearly, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And so, nothing wrong with planning. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with planning, but always remembering, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. The Christian life is a life of faith. And let me give you just a big tip on walking steadfastly in the Spirit. If you want to do that, the tip is to not cling too heavily on your own plans. To not hold too tightly to the things that you come up with, but being flexible to the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts chapter 10? We spoke all about that. The flexibility to the leading of the Holy Spirit, because guess what? God is God and He knows all things. We are not God. We know very limited. And because God knows and sees all things, we need to be led by Him, because He knows the future. He knows the past. He knows the moment that we live in. So Paul here was humble enough to allow God to rearrange his plans. And so he just goes all the way back up the peninsula again, not really what he wanted to do. But now what we see is, because some guys, you know, wanted to kill him, now that redirects his plans, and this means great more ministry in this whole area. Look there at verse 4. "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." So all these guys who went with him, these were all the representatives of all these different churches in this area. You see, they were appointed to travel with him by their churches to help with the gift. You know, remember that collection that he was taking up for the poor saints in Jerusalem, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 18 to 24. So as he went to every church to collect some money, they gave a representative to go with Paul. So he was traveling with his whole team of guys. Paul didn't like to travel alone. And it's probably during this time when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, when he wrote the letter to the 2 Corinthian epistle that we have in our Bibles. It says there, "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." So all the guys from the Gentile churches now traveling with him, they went on ahead and he was like, "I'll meet you guys in Troas." Verse 6, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So now he's sailing from Philippi across again to Troas, where the team agreed to meet him, just like he said. But the "we" there says "we sailed." That indicates now again that Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, is now part of the story again. So he's with Paul and they sail back across the Aegean now to Asia Minor. And he says they're after the days of unleavened bread. So it's after the Passover season, after Passover time, which Paul probably wanted to be in Jerusalem for. But you know, God had another use for his time. God redirected his plans. If you're taking note, number 2, steadfast in fellowship. Look there at verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued in his message until midnight. So here on the first day of the week, here we see the early church meeting together in fellowship on the Sunday. Now, for some reason, this seems to be an issue for many people. Those who are very Jewish or also very legalistic minded in their orientation. And so they want to make the church gathering something like a Christian Sabbath, you know, like the Shabbat on the Saturday kind of thing. And they say even things like Sunday worship is not scriptural, you know, it was something that was instituted by Constantine and whatever else, you know. Let me tell you, that is a lie. That is false. That is not true. Constantine in AD 321, he was born, you know, only in those years. In 321, he endorsed Sunday as a day of worship and resting, but we have to understand that faithful Christians never worship God on Sunday because it coincided with some kind of pagan holiday. You know, Constantine had nothing to do with the saints assembling on the first day of the week. They've been worshiping God, what's called on the Lord's Day. Think back to Revelation 1 verse 10, you know, where the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So since the establishment of the first church, they were meeting together on the Lord's Day. So what is the Lord's Day? That is the day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it was a Sunday. The Bible teaches us very clearly, Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week, according to Matthew 28 verse 1 to 6, Mark 16 verse 1 to 9, Luke 24 1 to 3, and John 20 verse 1 to 2. So think about this carefully for a moment. The first church, remember, was established on Pentecost Sunday in Acts chapter 2. The early Christians met on Sunday, as we see here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, also 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. And so, besides the Bible, even if you look outside of Scripture, you look to the church fathers, the early church fathers, Tertullian, which lived in AD 200, he said the day that Christ rose, it should be on that day that the Christians worship. Justin Martyr, AD 150, he noted how Christians gathered together on a day called Sunday to read the writings of the apostles and the prophets, to instruct, to pray, to give, and to eat together in bread and wine. There we have Ignatius in AD 110. He wrote to the Magnesians how Christians are no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in observance of the Lord's Day. You know, and this is all long before Constantine was even born. So don't misunderstand those kind of reasonings. Understand this, that you are free in the Lord to keep the Sabbath if you want to. If that's an important thing to you, then keep it. But Paul is very clear about these kind of things in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 verse 5, Paul says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That means that if you wish to keep the Sabbath, you can do that with pleasure. But don't look at me weird if I choose to keep every day as the Lord's Day, that there's no difference in the days before the Lord. The thing is, what Paul is saying, like, you can keep the Sabbath if you wish, but you're not allowed to have your personal conviction and then make it a trip that you lay on other people when they don't agree with you on those kind of things. You know, we're talking about non-essential things. We're talking about doubtful things, as the Bible calls it. You know, and whether that we're talking about head coverings or whether we're talking today about vaccines, I want you to understand this very clearly. It is a personal conviction. These are non-essential things in the Christian life. This is super important. Let me say this again. If you feel you want to be vaccinated, then do it with all your heart. If you feel it's wrong for you to be vaccinated, then don't do it. The point is, don't make what you do your conviction and make it a trip to lay on someone else, because it is not a scriptural issue. It is a non-essential thing for the Christian life. You know, as Spirit-filled and Spirit-led believers, we never want to give any opportunity for the enemy to bring in any kind of division in the fellowship. And division happens when we focus on things that are not important at all. That's why we always want to keep the main thing, the main thing. For your conscience sake, again, remember Acts chapter 15, we looked at already that church council that met together to establish the guidelines for the Gentiles coming to faith. They never mentioned keeping the Sabbath as any of the requirements of being a Christian. We also know that in Exodus, where God gave the Sabbath law, he said it was a special covenant between him and the nation of Israel. He made it very clear. Colossians 2 verse 16 to 17, Paul says very clearly, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Remember Hebrews chapter 4? The writer tells us that Jesus Christ is our rest. Jesus has become the Sabbath for us. He has fulfilled the full requirements of the law. Our rest is in Jesus. And now we can keep the Lord's Day. We can keep every day as if it's the Lord's Day. We don't have to focus on one day. There's no such thing for a Christian that you have to keep the Shabbat. But we see on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, you know, this is God's people, the church, meeting together for fellowship. And I cannot stress this enough, how important this is, specifically in the day and age that we live in. Again, the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." That means that we should not stay away from fellowship for any reason. That's the main thing about the church. We should be together in the word, in fellowship. That's what we are called to do. Especially when we see the day approaching, when Christ's day, the day of Christ draws nearer. You know, our redemption draws near. We want to exhort each other to stay faithful in fellowship, steadfast in fellowship. We also see there, when the disciples came together to break bread. So they got together on the Sunday for fellowship and to take communion together. They were eating together. What a great thing for the church. The early church shared what they called like a potluck kind of thing. They called it the agape feast or a love feast. And afterwards, they would also have the Lord's Supper, as we see in Acts 2:42. And so I'm asking you today, can you discern the times that we are living in? Because all the things we are speaking about right here that is important for a Christian are all under attack in the world we live today. And just because the attack is not directly against the church in that sense yet, it doesn't mean it's not a serious thing. Just because they make it about a virus or about wearing masks or about a certain number of people or whatever it may be, it doesn't matter the reason. Remember, we talked about the enemy behind the scenes last week. And so the bigger picture is the enemy does not want us to meet together for fellowship. Because guess what? Then there's no strengthening one another. Then there's no sharpening one another. There's no exhorting one another. There's no place for the gifts of the body to function if you're not together with one another. We lose out on so much. We lose out on what we are called to do as Christians. And so they make you afraid of getting sick, of being together, of all those kind of things, because behind that is Satan, and he does not want the church to be together in unity, because that means strength and power, and that means that his kingdom is going to suffer, the kingdom that he's building. You know, he's currently, the Bible says, the prince over the sway of the whole things of the world at the moment. The enemy. So Paul, it says, you know, look there, they came together to break bread, and Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And you thought my teachings were long. You know, it's just like Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 8, you know, where they got the law in the morning, they started reading from the book of the law, and they just read like the whole day, and the people were just standing there taking in the word of God. Because guess what? Teaching God's word is vital for growth in a Christian life. That's another reason why we need to be together in the Word of God and to pray together, you know, just like in Ezra's day. So what we see here is Paul totally spending himself for the church, because he lived for this one reason: to perfect every man in Christ. That's what he said in Ephesians 4:13. So now he gets to Troas. He is weary. He is tired. And he's leaving again in the morning on another 6 to 7 week journey, you know, that lies ahead. So he spends the whole evening in fellowship with them, teaching them, you know. Paul didn't know if he was ever going to see any of them again. He believed he wasn't going to see them again. So he just thought, you know what, we'll just hang out right through the night. The time we have is this little time here, and we'll just spend it together throughout the whole night. So he taught them a Bible study throughout the whole night. Look at verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathering together. And so they were in someone's house. It was well lit, a lot of lamps, but also now you have all the CO2 in the air, and that's not really helpful for staying awake, you know, at night. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. You know, I think we all know how it feels like to be overcome by sleep. It's one of the worst feelings in the world, you know, especially if you want to be awake. You know, you're sitting in church, or sometimes you're driving, you're like, I just can't fall asleep, but the sleep is just coming. It's so heavy. It says a deep sleep. So it means that sleeping in church can be hazardous. I'm just kidding. It's not a warning at all. You know, sometimes, you know, you just rest in the Lord. It's good. At least you're at church, you know. I know, standing in the pulpit, you oftentimes see people nodding off, and I'm so happy it's not just me. It happened to Paul too. But guess what? In reality, if you are sleeping in church, then you are missing out spiritually. That's a fact. But guess what? Staying away from the fellowship is even worse. We're missing out on God's word and on fellowship. We're missing out on being steadfast in fellowship. So this guy called Eutychus, his name means fortunate. It was fortunate for him that he has a name like that. So sleep got him, and it got him good. You know, talk about an interruption of a Bible study. So he was overcome, the Bible says, with sleep, and he fell down from the third story and he died. I mean, this is a tragic happening right here in the middle of the Bible study as Paul is teaching them and sharing his last thoughts, like this guy falls out and dies. Look there at verse 10. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. So Paul goes down, he does something similar to what Elijah did, you know, with the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. And he says, don't trouble yourselves. So that moment, maybe receiving the gift of faith from God, knowledge from God, he sends that God's going to raise this guy from the dead. So don't worry. And then look at verse 11. Now, when he had come up, he broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, and then he departed. So after this guy dies, Paul goes down. He through the Spirit, he says, this guy's going to be fine. He goes back up again, and he continued teaching until daybreak. You know, that is steadfast in fellowship, right? And in teaching, what we see is his love and his commitment to them is just simply amazing. And then it says, he departed. But I cannot emphasize this enough. Fellowship is super important. You know, and fellowship is about sharing in spiritual things. Fellowship is not when we get together as a church on a Sunday and after service, you talk about the rugby or you talk about the vaccines or COVID. That is not helpful for faith. That is not encouraging. That is not exhorting one another. You know, we need to talk together. This is the time we have. These are the only people that you can really share with and relate to and build in each other's lives spiritually. So we need to be sharing, you know, this is what Christ has done in my life. This week he gave me this scripture. And we need to exhort and encourage one another. Fellowship is sharing in spiritual things. And so then Paul departed and says in verse 12, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So at least he didn't end on a bad note, you know. Paul had to go, it's already bad enough. And now everyone, you know, as Paul leaves, everyone is comforted because this guy is all alive and happy again. The third one, if you're taking notes, steadfast in example. Look there at verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. There intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So they sailed south around the corner to Assos. But Paul decided to walk the 50 or so odd kilometers all the way there, you know, and it says to go on foot. So probably so that he could spend more time with these guys from Troas. Because, you know, he had such a little time with them, and he wanted to maximize the fellowship. So these guys, probably some of them walk with him. He says, you know what, I'll go on foot. I'll meet you in Assos. And so also something that I've learned through the years is walking is one of the greatest ways to spend time with God in prayer. I love walking and talking to Jesus. It's just one of the greatest things there is. Look at verse 14. It says, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So now Paul got on board. They sail all the way down now to Mytilene. And we sailed from there. And the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogylum. The next day we came to Miletus. So now they're making their way all the way down to Miletus. And it also says there, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So, you know, we know, big church in Ephesus. So Paul sailed right past Ephesus, you know, all the way down to Miletus. And it's not like because he wanted to ditch the church in Ephesus. But Paul knew that if he went to Ephesus, it was not going to be quick, and he was in a hurry. You know, think about this. He was with them for 3 years. He had a lot of friends. He ministered to a lot of people. I remember what it's like, you know, when Arthur and I went to India those couple of times, you know, and we would ministry there and you know, and speaking to the people about Christ and sharing the gospel. And then so many people that you meet, they all want you to come and visit them, you know. They're all like, you got to come to my house. You got to come and meet my family. And you get there and they just feed you these heaps, these huge plates. They just all want to be, you know, they want you to be part of them. And so that was what it was like in Ephesus. Paul knew, there's no way I can stop in Ephesus because then it's going to be years again. I won't leave there, because he loved the people so much. And so he already didn't make it to Jerusalem for Passover, which I guess he wanted to make it. And now his goal was, at least I want to be there by Pentecost. So there's 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. And so the time was tick, 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 ticking away. But these people were important to him. So Paul really wanted to see them. So instead of losing any more valuable time in Ephesus, in that sense, he just invited the leaders from Ephesus to come down to Miletus. Look there at verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So he's like, you know, he got to Miletus. He's like, you know what? Someone can just run up, tell the elders of Ephesus that I'm here and they can meet me right here. And of course, you know, I think it happened quite quickly. They came down to him. The word elders in the Greek is the word presbyteros. It means a spiritually mature man who can oversee, who can feed, who can shepherd the church of God, who's a faithful man. You know, in the New Testament, we have all these terms. We have the word elders. We have overseers, which is the Greek word episkopos. We have there's also the bishops. And we have pastors. You know, all these terms are used interchangeably to speak of a shepherd of God's people, an under shepherd, of course, because Jesus is the shepherd, the head of his church. And we know that Paul even gives qualifications for this office in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. The other important thing that we'll look at next week, God willing, is that you are made a shepherd, overseer, a bishop, or an elder by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit separates and chooses you according to Acts chapter 28. So now here in Miletus, Paul holds like a pastor's conference. He invites all these guys to come down from Ephesus that he knows so well. And he's like, we're going to have a pastor's conference here. You know, like just a time of final instruction and exhortation about ministry and about service. I mean, Paul thinks he's never going to see them again. So he thinks, I just want to impart the last important things to these guys. Want to make sure that they are settled before I sail back to Jerusalem, because I might never be coming back this way again. And so it's interesting, because the only message that is mentioned in the book of Acts that is to Christians is right here, and it's specifically to the church leadership. And so Paul starts the conference and he says in verse 18, when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. So he says, you know, you guys have been with me for 3 years. You saw my life. Remember the time for 2 years I taught in the school of Tyrannus, and you've seen me all of that time through all the things that happened to me. He says, in what manner I always lived among you. You see, this is the first thing we see here about Paul's life. His life was an example to the elders, to the other Christians, of how to live the Christian life. And he was a steadfast example. Why? But like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You see, Paul never set himself up above people. He was never separating himself from the people in his own holy huddle. He was always with the people, but being with them as an example of a Christian life. How to live as a Christian. You see, not only did they hear his messages, which I'm sure they loved and appreciated, but they could watch his daily life. You know, Paul lived an open life for everyone to see. There was nothing hidden in his life. There's no secret life. It's not like he just showed up on a Sunday morning, preached a sermon, and he had no interaction with the people throughout the rest of the week. And again, it's about being in fellowship with them. They learned a lot. They were shaped and sharpened and encouraged by his example. You know, there's few things so encouraging to see someone do well and really live the Christian life the way it's supposed to live. Remember that Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12? He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You know, and that's really the expectation of the elder or the pastor. Really someone who follows Christ's example, being a biblical picture of what our lives as Christians are supposed to look like, because that's the only way that you really minister to the people, is you've got to live the life. Because the primary way we make an impact on people's lives is with our lives, not just with our words. You know, it's easy to say stuff. It's very difficult to live that stuff that you are saying, and that's what makes the impact. Look at verse 19. He says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So serving the Lord with all humility. This is the biblical model of servanthood. And it's the second thing we see about Paul here, humility. And it's such an important characteristic in a Christian life. Jesus said, Mark 9:35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Remember, as all the disciples were always fighting and like, who's going to be the most important in the kingdom? We want to sit next to you, you know, all those kind of things. And Jesus said, the greatest servant, the lowest one, will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That means that the pastors and the leaders are to be the greatest servants of the church. And they are to serve in humility. And this is what we believe in Jesus Calvary Chapel. You know, leadership is about service. That's why, you know, you don't want to lay hands on a novice, on an immature Christian to be a pastor, according to 1 Timothy 3 verse 6. Because it may go to his head instead of to his heart very soon. He may be puffed up and then he becomes unusable. You know, useless in the Christian ministry. A puffed up preacher. You know, a prideful pastor is useless. You need to be humble, you know. Serving in humility means, you know what it means? It means I don't see anything as below me. There's no job too low for me. It's not having a white collar and you sitting in your office behind your desk and your chair and you ordering other people around. That is not what ministry is about. It's never the biblical picture of leadership. You know, that means serving in humility means that you actually see other people as more important than yourself. You see yourself as the one who is ministering unto them. I mean, the greatest example, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who Philippians 2 verse 7 to 8 says, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, that's the word bond slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. No one displayed greater humility than our Lord and Savior. That's why he will be the greatest in heaven. He who was the great King, the Almighty God who created us. He came to be born in a stable, to live a humble life, not even having a home of his own. You know, coming to serve people, to wash the disciples' feet. He demonstrated humility in every sense of the word, servant leadership. Doing everything that he did for others. You never look at Jesus and say, well, you know what, he just did that for himself. Jesus did everything for others. And so Paul was following his example. Because guess what? Your outlook will affect your behavior. That's why if you're living for Jesus, it will completely change your life. You cannot live the same as before you met Jesus. You know, it's that realization of, I get to serve the Lord. It's an amazing opportunity. And so if I get to serve the Lord, then my heart is, so Lord, what do you want me to do? Not saying like, Lord, here's my plan. I made this whole thing. And so will you maybe get on board with me in this? But saying, Lord Jesus, I'm your servant. I'm your doulos, your bond slave. What do you want me to do? And so I want to suggest to you, if you are maybe in the workplace, you know, maybe you're not a full-time ministry. Most people are not called to that. Maybe you are just finding yourself in the workplace every day. Then guess what's the best thing you can do? You can make your job about serving Jesus. You can make your workplace your focus on serving Jesus. And guess what? It will change everything in your workplace. It won't change the other people necessarily. It won't necessarily change the circumstances, but it will completely change you, your attitude, your outlook, and your service to other people. And that's going to impact people more than anything else. Those who make a difference in the workplace are living for Jesus. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is a way to transform your daily life into a life of worship, to make everything that you're about the Lord Jesus Christ, laying up your treasures in heaven, not trying to, you know, get them here on earth. And so I would suggest, I would encourage you to pray to the Lord to show you the opportunities that's right in front of you. Wherever you find yourself, there will be opportunities to serve Jesus, to serve people. And they may be right before you. Just open your eyes. You know, don't look for big things. Look for what you can do as God's servant in the situation, in the place where he has you at this moment. And Paul also says there, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So Paul, again, his life was open. It was open. Everyone could watch his life and they all knew what happened to him. He wasn't trying to conceal or hide anything. And they all knew what happened to him. The Jews that came against him oftentimes, you know, last time we saw the silversmiths, you know, all these people rising up against Paul. But he was an example to these guys in the middle of his difficulties and trials. Because guess what? It's in hardship where people find out what you are made of. That's where you find out what you are made of too. Not when things are great. It's easy to live like a Christian. You know, when everything is great, life is just cruising. You know, I remember those days earlier in my Christian walk. You know, I just thought, man, life is so great. It's so easy. And then as you grow in maturity, as you start stepping out, you know, and these things, God allows these things to come into your life, you know, that's when the testing begins. That's when the example is important. You see, those people who shepherd the flock of God must be able to steadily keep going the course. You know, through hard times, through easy times, steadfastly serving by example. Because many people, guess what, can teach a Bible study. Just about any Christian can teach a Bible study. Many people can make theological or academic points out of a Bible study. They can even make practical applications. But guess what? What we need is steadfast examples on how to live the Christian life. Those people whose lives proclaim the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ. You know, I think about guys like Pastor Chuck. You know, I'm not preaching Calvary Chapel ever, but I'm so blessed by having known Pastor Chuck for a while. And by, you know, he finished his race well. He had a long, successful ministry. And guess what? It was a ministry that was done in humility. I remember even at the end of his life, he used to say over and over again, every pastor's conference I went to, he would say, what great things God has done. This is all God. He knew it had nothing to do with him. You know, I remember the first time that I met Pastor Chuck, and the thing that I remember is his handshake. He shook my hand, and I was like, I was not expecting that. It was like such a strong handshake, because he was a man's man. He worked hard. He worked with his hands. You know, he saw nothing as below himself. I mean, and through the years, I've heard so many firsthand stories from my buddies, other pastors who served with Pastor Chuck. You know, at Costa Mesa at some time, we worked with him, and they saw him real hand, just like these people saw Paul. You know, and Pastor Chuck would just be, at that time, it was about a teacher Bible study or something. There would be an issue. He would roll up his sleeves, stick his hand down some toilet, clear out something, do something. No job was below him, you know. He would pick up trash. So many times at the pastor's conferences, you know, the other pastors are all sitting there feeling all smug. And Pastor Chuck, you know, who was the one that God used to start this whole Calvary Chapel movement, he would be the one picking up the trash, throwing it in away. You know, he's always a servant, always. He didn't have, you know, to spend all his time behind the books. He was an awesome teacher, but he served the body of Christ, you know, always busy with God's people. And that's an example we have. And people like that encourage you. You're like, man, I want to be like that. And so wherever we look at the Bible, we see servant leadership. Biblical leadership is not about titles, about esteem, because guess what? You don't learn ministry by reading a book. It's not like you can 5 steps to better ministry. That's going to maybe, you know, change something in your mindset or whatever. That's not going to affect your ministry. You learn ministry by getting into the trenches with someone who's an example, serving the Lord with them and seeing how they serve the Lord. That's how you really learn ministry. That's how the disciples learn ministry from Jesus. They were with him every day. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." So Paul says, "I kept nothing back." Paul gave himself fully to the people. Why? Because he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we serve the Lord by serving the other people in the body. Do you understand that? And so our lives must reflect that work that God is doing in us. And that's what we pour out to other people around us. Paul said to them, "I taught you, I proclaimed the word to you, and I taught you publicly and also from house to house." That means there was a balance right there in his life. He preached the gospel to them, but he also taught them God's word. Let me tell you, both those things are so important. If you just preach the gospel the whole time, people are never going to grow into maturity. If you only teach and not preach the gospel, people are going to move away from the gospel and forget the central thing what our life is about as Christians. But Paul said, you know what? I kept nothing back. I didn't withhold anything from making you the best Christians that I could help you to be. Meaning that he gave them the full counsel of God's word. Every time he taught them and proclaimed to them in the word of God. A few verses later that we'll hopefully consider next week is Acts 20:27. Paul says, "I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul taught them everything that he knew. He says, "I gave you everything that I received so that you can be steadfast in the spirit, that you can be steadfast in the Christian life." You know, I think about what he said in Colossians 1:23. He said, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." What a great verse. You see, because an effective ministry needs that balance between preaching the gospel so people can be saved and teaching the word of God so that disciples can grow up and can learn to be disciples and steadfast in their own lives. Verse 21, "Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, we also see that Paul didn't limit his message to a specific audience. He spoke to the Jews, he spoke to the Gentiles, he preached to all the people that he met all over the world. You know, because, you know, why was Paul such a steadfast example? Because he knew, first of all, who he was. He was a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew, secondly, what he was. He was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knew, number three, why he was. Because Christ called him. And because he knew this, he went full throttle, holding nothing back, not looking back for one moment. And because, of course, he was unmarried, he didn't need to worry about family and about any kind of that responsibilities. He'd just go charging for the Lord, and he just went for it. Steadfast in the Spirit. You know, as the writer of Hebrews again says in Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The Christian life is not about starting well with Christ. Anyone can do that. But then after the ups and the downs and all those things, continuing steadfastly with Christ, finishing well with Christ. And so next week, God willing, we'll look at the rest of this amazing pastor's conference, you know, that Paul put on right here in Miletus. But I want to exhort you today specifically, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, one of those key verses for us as Calvary Chapel. It says, and they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking in bread, and in prayers. May we be steadfast in these things too, until the Lord comes for us.